Last week I started into a short little series on modest clothing, and just to rehash some of the things that I covered then, we established from the Bible that nakedness must be covered. And then I showed you from the Bible what God considers nakedness, and that is the breasts of women, the groin, the private parts, and the butt of men and women. And then I showed you the garment that God gave to ensure that nakedness would be covered, and that was breeches, which were basically shorts that covered the thighs, so went from down to the knee. And we reason from that then, if God gives a garment that goes to the knee to cover nakedness, then we ought to have garments that come to the knee to ensure that our nakedness is covered, just like God instituted there for the priests. The whole point was to make sure the nakedness was covered, and God gave a garment long enough to cover it. So that's the basis for which I've made the standard at the knee. So now I want to talk about, and I ended up covering a lot of things or some things in that study that I'm going to cover today. I didn't really intend to, but it just sort of naturally led into it. So some of the things you're going to hear today are going to be, I'm going to recap what I did then, but I'm going to add more information in, and it never hurts to hear it again anyway. One objection that I do want to cover quickly here is the question, what about doctor's exams? Because if nakedness is to be covered and it's not to be shown to anybody except for one spouse, then what if we go to the gynecologist or the urologist or the proctologist or any of these other for a breast exam or something like that? And clearly one's nakedness would have to be uncovered to go to a doctor such as that. Would we be guilty of immodesty? Would we be in trouble with God for going to a doctor like that and having our private parts seen or examined? And the thing is that this would not actually constitute a breach of God's law, because a higher law is at stake. The Bible actually is set up, the laws of the Bible, God's laws, are set up in a hierarchy. What would you do if you have two laws that come into conflict? For instance, this is an old example, but what would you do if you were a German citizen in Nazi Germany and they were come looking for Jews, and you were hiding some Jews up in your attic, and you knew that they were going to, you knew for certain that if they found these Jews, they were going to be killed? And they say, are you hiding any Jews here? Now you have a choice. You could keep God's commandment, which says thou shalt not lie, and you could tell the truth and say, yep, I got Jews, knowing that they're going to be killed. Or you could say, well, God's law also says that we ought to preserve life. If thou, you know, you got Proverbs 24. If thou seest them I got to go to it now. I didn't intend to say it, so I didn't even think about it. Proverbs 24, you'll know the verse that I'm going to as soon as I get there. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, it's verse 11 and 12, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So if you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, you are guilty of breaking one of God's commandments. So you would have a choice in that scenario. You're going to break one of God's commandments, period. You're going to lie, or you're going to forbear, or you're going to allow somebody to be drawn unto death. So what do? You've got to do one or the other. You can't. If you sit there silently, you may as well have just lied. It's the same, or you may as well have just ratted the person out. So you lie, because the preservation of life trumps God's commandment to lie. How do I know that? Well, Rahab the prostitute, the harlot, when she was hiding the spies, same thing happened to her. They came looking for the spies and she lied. She said they went out another way. And she was blessed for it as a woman of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So God's law is set up in a hierarchy. The preservation of life trumps other commandments. Jesus showed us this whenever his disciples were plucking off ears of corn and eating them on the Sabbath day. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Just want to show you that God's law is set up in a hierarchy. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. He said, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now they were right. It was not lawful to work on the Sabbath day. They were out there gathering food. You weren't supposed to gather food on the Sabbath day. Even the Lord taught that, remember, when Israel was in Egypt. He would give the manna, and he didn't give it on the Sabbath day because they were not supposed to go gather fruit on the Sabbath day. So what the disciples were doing was technically breaking the Sabbath. That's true. But look at what Jesus says here. Matthew 12:3. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus goes back to the law and gives an example of a law that said only the priests can eat the showbread, and yet when David and his men were on the run, and their lives were in jeopardy, and they're hungry to the point of they're going to be, I don't know if they're going to starve to death, but they're going to be so weak, maybe they'll be caught or they'll be killed or something like that. Anyway, their lives are at stake. It was okay to eat the showbread because the preservation of life trumps the law that says only the priest eat the showbread. Jesus gives them an example here. And then he gives them another example. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see, those priests were to offer sacrifices every Sabbath day, every day of the week, including the Sabbath. On one hand, you've got God's law that says thou shalt not do no work on the Sabbath. Thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath. On the other hand, you've got a law that says an offering must be offered every day. What do? You pick the higher law. In this case, the higher law was the sacrifice is to be offered every day. So when two of God's law come into laws come into conflict, you've had to figure out the higher one and keep that one. Verse 6, But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. They should have been having mercy on those disciples who were hungering instead of condemning them. Jesus is saying here that them plucking ears on the Sabbath, though it was technically breaking the Sabbath, was not a sin because there was a higher law at stake. They were obviously hungry enough that it was justified in them plucking some ears of corn and eating on the Sabbath. Verse 8, For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Jesus also showed this repeatedly. He healed on the Sabbath numerous times. It's almost as if he would wait until the Sabbath day to do his healing to prove a point. Not to break God's commandment. He wasn't breaking God's commandment. But he was showing these rebels here that there was a higher law than the Sabbath law, that they were majoring on the minors. They were making a big deal about the Sabbath law, and they didn't care about the lives of men. Let's look at the next verse, 10 through 13. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Jesus turns it around on him. What if you had a sheep that fell into the ditch on the Sabbath day? Are you going to pull that thing out? Of course you will. Of course you will. But you're going to condemn me for healing a man on the Sabbath. You'd heal a sheep on the Sabbath, but you're going to condemn me for healing a man. You see, he's showing them that there's a higher law at stake. So what does this have to do with nakedness and going to the gynecologist? There's a higher law at stake. It is necessary for men's and women's health sometimes to be seen by a doctor who will have to look at your private parts for the preservation of life. I mean, think about it. You've got prostate cancer or something. You're going to die if somebody doesn't look at your private parts. It's just a fact. Well, the fact is that God's law in this case would say that the law of the preservation of life would supersede the law that nakedness ought to be covered. Okay, now, I'm going to cover some of the same things I said before, but in a lot more detail. I want to give you the biblical proof that women are to be ordained in modest apparel. And this is the crux of the matter. This is the verse that everybody ought to know and know well. Look in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. This is a short verse, but there's a lot of information in this verse if you do what the Bible says and you define the terms and you open up the Scripture. We're going to see that there's a lot contained in here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Paul says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Modest means, when we're speaking of women, their attributes and behavior, which clearly this verse is talking about. Women are to be ordained in modest apparel. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. It's governed by the proprieties of the sex, decorous in manner and conduct, not forward, impudent, or lewd, shamefast. Hence, scrupulously chaste in feeling, language, and conduct, shrinking from coarse or impure suggestion. Now that was definition 3 when we're dealing of women, their attributes and behavior. Now 3b is a sub-definition of number 3, dealing with women, their attributes or behavior. And b is of female attire. So this is the precise definition that we want. Women are to be ordained. No, this is not a new mega church or something like that. Women are not to be ordained. But women are to be adorned in modest apparel. So we're talking about women's clothing, and this definition right here is of female attire. So this is the specific, precise definition of the word modest in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, and I'll prove it to you. When we're dealing with female attire, it is decent, not meretricious. And in that definition, definition 3b, it cites the AV 1611 King James Bible, 1 Timothy 2:9, as a usage of that word modest. You cannot get a better definition than that definition right there. Decent, not meretricious. Now the problem is, I'll bet you none of you know what meretricious means, unless you read ahead in the outline. Because I didn't know what it meant either until I heard this preached years ago. Meretricious means of, pertaining to, characteristic of, or befitting a harlot. Having the character of a harlot. So, well, let me just define a harlot. I think we all know what a harlot is, but I'll give it to you anyway. A harlot is an unchaste woman, a prostitute, a strumpet. I don't know what, I've never heard of a strumpet, but I assume it's a harlot. I didn't look up the definition. So we see there that in the definition of modest is not meretricious, and meretricious is of, pertaining to, or characteristic of, or befitting a harlot, having the characteristic of a harlot. What does that tell us that modest is then? Modest is not dressing like a harlot, not dressing characteristic of a harlot. So all we have to do is figure out how a harlot dresses, and then we can figure out what modest apparel is, because it's the opposite of that. It also says there that women are to be adorned in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. When you think about that, when I hear shamefacedness, I think of somebody like with a shamed look on their face. And I thought, well, why would women supposed to have a shameful look on their face? I don't quite get that, right? Well, the definition of the word will clear this up for us. Shamefacedness is modesty, bashfulness, or shyness. So now we get it. Women are supposed to be modest, bashful, shy, it works out perfectly here. Let me just turn you back real quickly, just to give you a freebie. In Proverbs chapter 7, we'll see that this is exactly the opposite of the demeanor of a harlot. Remember, shamefacedness, modesty, bashfulness, shyness. Now look at the harlot here. In 1 Timothy 7, in verse 11, it says she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. You see, the harlot's loud and stubborn. A godly woman is supposed to be modest, bashful, and shy. Just the opposite of loud and stubborn. Godly women are supposed to submit to their husbands. They're not supposed to be brawlers and that kind of thing. So, modest apparel is clothing that is not pertaining to, characteristic of, or befitting a harlot. Now, harlots wear a type of apparel, of attire, that is arousing, sexually arousing to men. That's what they do. Most professions have a uniform. Harlots prostitutes have a uniform too. And anybody that's ever seen one knows what it is. Turn with me, though, to Proverbs 7 and verse 10. I'm just going to show you that harlots, prostitutes, have a certain decorum, a certain attire, clothing that characterizes them. Proverbs 7 and verse 10. It says, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart." Now, I want you to notice something. This woman was not a harlot. You notice that? You read down through the rest of it. She says her husband's gone on a long journey, assuming she wasn't lying. Her husband's gone on a long journey with a bag of money, and he'll come back at the day appointed. He's off on a business trip. And she's dressed like a harlot. You see? You don't have to be a harlot to dress like one. You can dress like one without being one. Prostitutes have always dressed provocatively. And if you think about this, I would be willing to bet that a lot of women today, decent, professing Christian women, probably dress more provocatively than harlots did when this book was written 3,000 years ago. I'll bet you. I don't know that for a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised if women today are dressing, showing all the cleavage and the miniskirts. I'll bet you harlots didn't even dress like that 3,000 years ago. But I don't know. I'm just guessing. I wasn't around back then. But let's just go with what we do know. How does a harlot dress? Everybody, if you haven't actually seen a prostitute, if you haven't been to a bad part of town or something, you've probably seen a movie where a prostitute is there. I'm assuming that most of you have an idea in your minds what a prostitute dresses like. But let me just go over some of the basics with you. So prostitutes normally, they don't go out in public totally nude, do they? They don't stand on the street corner nude, so they're not going to show all their nakedness, right? They just show a little bit of it. Prostitutes don't normally dress with their breast, butt, or vagina entirely exposed. They show parts of them, but they don't show the whole thing, right? Everybody agreeing so far? Makes sense? Prostitutes normally dress in short skirts, which show most of their thighs, and come very near to showing the bottom of their butt cheeks, to put it bluntly, right? Everybody that's seen a picture of a harlot probably knows short mini skirts, almost showing. I mean, it's close enough where you're like, I mean, if you just kind of bent over and looked down, you could probably see something. That's the whole idea. They dress, which is provocatively, and they want to entice men. Because men like what they see. Women like what they hear. Men like what they see. They dress in miniskirts. Why do they dress in miniskirts? To attract men. So ask yourself, why would a Christian woman dress in a miniskirt then? For the same reason the harlot does, right? They normally dress with shirts that show the top part of their breasts, but not with the nipple exposed. I mean, come on, they've got some modesty. At least they're not going to show their nipples, but they show the cleavage, the top of the breast. They don't walk around in pasties. Anybody know what pasties are? The little sticker that you put on the nipple? That's not modesty, in case you didn't know. It's not just the nipple that's immodest. It's the whole breast. But so they walk around in low-cut shirts, basically showing their cleavage. That's the way that harlots dress. They often dress with a shirt that shows their belly and midsection, right? It's called a halter top or whatever that's called. I don't know what it's called. But anyway, the tube top thing, belly shirt. They also often dress in skin-tight clothing that shows their body parts in great detail. You know, if you're wearing spandex or something, and if you're not wearing a long shirt to cover it, you may as well just about not be wearing anything. In other words, harlots dress very similar to the way that modern women, and unfortunately too many Christian women, often dress. Very short skirts, very low shirts, sometimes even showing their midsection. This is how, I don't know if I'd say the average, but this is how a lot of women in our society dress in the summertime. Just go to the mall if you don't believe me. This is how they dress, with the attire of an harlot. Now, since modest apparel is apparel that is not characteristic of a harlot, therefore modest apparel is clothing that covers the thighs, the midsection, and the entirety of the breasts, showing no cleavage, without being skin tight so as to show their body parts distinctly. So we want to know what modest apparel is. It's the opposite of what the harlot wears. So you wear something down to the knees that covers the thighs. You wear something up to the top of the chest, which covers the entirety of the breasts. And you wear, you know, something that's covering your midsection. Let me say it another way. Dresses, skirts, shorts, and swimwear that do not cover the thighs are not modest apparel because they're characteristic of the attire of an harlot. Remember, the harlot wears the miniskirt to show the thighs. So if you're wearing dresses, skirts, shorts, or swimwear that don't cover the thighs, you are wearing the attire of an harlot. Skirts, blouses, dresses, or swimwear that show any cleavage of the breast are not modest apparel because they are characteristic of the attire of an harlot. So if you're wearing a shirt that's cut low enough that you can see the top of your breast, you can see the cleavage, you're not wearing modest apparel. That's the same type of thing the harlot would wear to attract the eyes of men. Skirts, blouses, or swimwear that show a woman's midsection are not modest apparel because they are characteristic of the attire of an harlot. And skin-tight pants, such as yoga pants, which show the contours of a woman's butt and private parts, are not modest apparel because they're characteristic of the attire of an harlot. So if you're wearing the yoga pants, and I know they're popular these days, and I know I'm not popular for saying this, but if you're wearing yoga pants, and if you don't have a long shirt or a skirt or something that goes down over them, it's not modest. From the back side, you may as well not be wearing yoga pants. For that matter, from the front side, you may as well not be wearing yoga pants. There's a term for that I'm going to spare you, but you know what I'm talking about. If you can see something and it ends in toe, it's not modest. In case you don't know, it's that animal that walks through the desert where it's really dry. If you can see its toe, it's not modest. I told you I'm going to be blunt, but sometimes you got to be blunt because people just don't get it. If you're not, they're going to walk away and not understand. Think. The average harlot dresses more modestly at work than the average Christian woman does at the pool or at the beach, in that the harlot only shows most of her thighs, while too many Christian women show all of their thighs in a bikini or a one-piece bathing suit. The harlot's at least got enough decency to cover up a little bit of the thighs, so you're not seeing within a half inch of her vagina, but the woman in the one-piece or in the bikini at the beach or at the swimming pool is showing more of her thighs than the harlot does. She's basically wearing her underwear at the beach. That is not modest apparel. Now, if you're not a harlot, don't dress like one at any time in public, whether out on the town or out on the beach. It really doesn't matter. We need to abstain from the appearance of evil. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So if what you're wearing gives the appearance of evil, and I see some of these girls at the mall, I mean, they could literally just walk outside of the mall, go stand on the street corner, and they're already dressed. They're already in uniform. They have the appearance of evil. Are they harlots or prostitutes? Probably not. I doubt it, most of them. But they have the appearance of evil, certainly. You know, and as Christians, we have liberty. We have liberty in dress. We have liberty in what we drink and what we eat and how we talk and how we speak. But we never want to use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You never want to use the liberty to go beyond the standards that God has set in the Scripture. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. And furthermore, it's not even wise to use your liberty to go right up to the edge. Because what if your understanding of the edge is actually not quite right? What if the edge was actually back a foot and you're standing over it? You've fallen over the edge. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And for goodness sakes, don't use your liberty. If you're a beautiful woman, don't dress in such a way that is going to be an occasion to the flesh, either for you or for the poor guy that's looking at you and trying not to lust after you in his heart. Jude tells us that we're supposed to hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Look at Jude 1 and verse 23. And let me tell you what, there are a lot of garments these days that are spotted by the flesh. More flesh than garment on most women, unfortunately. I don't say most, but a lot of women in the summer months. More flesh than garment, that's for sure. And some garments are literally spotted by the flesh. You ever see the pants where they got these huge holes in them? I mean, some of these women, I'm talking holes like right up next to the crotch in the jeans or whatever. I don't think, this is obviously not what Jude is speaking of, but think about it. I mean, doesn't it fit? A garment spotted by the flesh. Or holes in the butt and stuff like that. I mean, it's ridiculous, some of the stuff that people wear out there. Jude 1 and verse 23, it says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Let me give you some helpful pointers. I don't know if you'll think they're helpful or not, but I think they're helpful. After I get a drink of water. Here's some helpful pointers from a man. Now, I'm about ready to get married here in a month, so at least you can't say, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about." I know what I'm talking about. I've got a fiance, and I tell her how she should dress, too. So, you're a chauvinist. Well, I'm about ready to get married, so I ought to act like I'm married, right? Helpful pointers. Don't wear a shirt, blouse, or dress that is low enough to almost show cleavage. Because when you lean forward, it will. So if you're wearing a shirt and then you lean forward and it would easily, I mean, just in your normal, I'm not talking about bending over and touching your toes or something. That would show your cleavage in about any dress, anything. But if just you're normally, you just lean forward 2 inches and all of a sudden you see cleavage, that's too low. Check yourself in the mirror leaning forward before you leave the house. And it shouldn't take that long. I mean, you've only got so many clothes. Once you check yourself a few times, you realize, oh, can't wear that one. You may as well just get rid of it. Or I'll set it in a different section of the closet. This is what I wear at home for my husband only or something. And when you go out to buy something, for goodness sakes, before you spend your good, hard-earned money, don't buy something that's immodest that you come home and you're like, and your husband says, "What the heck are you doing? You can't wear that." So check yourself out in the mirror. If you want to know if it's modest or not, just walk out of the dressing room, and if a bunch of guys are staring at you, then you're probably not dressed modestly. Husbands, don't be apathetic or clueless when it comes to what your wives and daughters are wearing. I know I sound like a chauvinist, but if you understand your Bible, you should say, "Wow, you sound like a Christian man." Because you husbands are the heads of your wives, and you ought to be commanding your families, and you ought to be telling them if what they're wearing is immodest, and tell them no. That is your responsibility. Tell them no. And I'll give you a hint. It's just best, just say, do it nicely, but just say no. Don't say, "I don't know, boy, that's close," and him ha. Just say, "Too short, no. I'm sorry, you can't wear that." And she'll follow you. She'll follow your lead, I'll bet you. You will bear the responsibility, husbands, for what your wives and daughter wear. Remember, the crap rolls downhill or whatever. You know, it goes up. Well, that wasn't a good analogy, but it goes up to the top is what I'm saying. In a corporation, what happens when some peon makes a bad move and something blows up? Well, the peon might get in a little trouble, but guess who's going to get in more trouble? His boss and his boss. And it ultimately goes up, who made the final call? Who let this guy do that stupid thing? That's how it works. So I guess you could say the crap rolls uphill in that situation. Defies gravity. Ladies, consider what dressing provocatively by showing cleavage or thighs does to your Christian brothers. And I know it's hard for you to understand that because you're not men. But talk to your husbands. They'll explain to you. Being married, you should understand. You know what your husband likes, right? You dress a certain way and he gets excited. Well, guess what? He's not the only one that gets excited. Every other man that sees you out there when you're dressing like that is going to get excited too. Don't do that to your Christian brothers. Men are aroused by sight. Remember David and Samson. David was foolish enough to be walking on his roof And Bathsheba was foolish enough to be bathing on her roof. And when David saw that, that was tantalizing to him. And he said, I need to get that. And he sent somebody and said, who is that? Send her over here. I'd like to talk to her, get to know my neighbors a little bit. Didn't work out so well for David, did it? Samson was the same way. Get me her to wife. He sees a beautiful woman, he wants her. Women were the downfall of both of those men. Don't cause your brothers to stumble. Be discreet. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 22. Now, I know this sermon is beating up on women a lot more than men, but it's just because of the nature of the topic. Modest apparel is, you know, notice Paul didn't say, and ye husbands or ye men, be ordained in modest apparel. It's true, we're not supposed to show our nakedness either. God did give the priest the garment to cover his nakedness, of course, but it's not such an issue with men. Because women are not driven by sight like men are driven by sight. It's more of an issue with women. They are the fairer sex, right? They're the prettier ones. Us guys just don't look as good as women, right? Women are a lot prettier than men. Proverbs 11 and verse 22. It says, as a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. If you have been blessed to be a beautiful woman and you walk around in indiscreet clothing, showing your cleavage, showing a whole bunch of your thighs and things like that, it's kind of like a nice piece of jewelry stuck in a pig's nose. You know, a nice piece of jewelry is really nice. That's pretty, right? You look at that and you think, wow, that is beautiful. I'd love to wear that. And then whoever owns it goes and sticks it in a pig's nose. And then you look at it and you're like, you know, the jewelry, it just doesn't look that nice anymore. It's in a pig's nose, after all. That's what a fair woman is, which is without discretion. Now, us men, just like you women, we have two natures, right? We got the flesh and we got the spirit. Now, the flesh sees the fair woman without discretion and says, wow, that looks great. But the new man sees the fair woman without discretion and says, you know what, that is not attractive to me. That is distasteful. And I don't know why she did that to herself. If you're single and you're out there trying to attract men, you want to attract the new man within the man. You don't want to attract the old man. Some more helpful pointers. Mothers, teach your daughters to dress modestly, both by your example and instruction. Now, of course, your example is going to go further than your instruction. You can tell them to dress modestly, and that's good, and you should, and you'll need to tell them over and over again, especially when they turn teenagers and they start seeing how all their friends dress, and you're going to have to tell them and remind them and remind them. But the way that you dress, your actions are going to speak louder than words. I think it was Fred Hodgins in Detroit said that his father told him that every man has two tongues, pay attention to the one in his shoe. In other words, the way you walk and what you do speaks volume, speaks louder than the words that you speak. Oh, I should have brought you that poem I told you about. It's called, I forget what it's called, something like Live Me a Sermon or something. That's not it. But anyway, it's about a pastor. The best pastors are the ones that practice what they preach, basically. I will read that to you someday. I'll tie it in somewhere. It was so good. But older ladies are supposed to teach younger women to be discreet and chaste in their fashion and in their attitude. Look at Titus 2, 3 through 5. So you older ladies, ladies who are mothers or grandmothers, it is your responsibility to teach the younger ladies to be discreet and chaste. Look at Titus 2, 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women to be chaste. And if you remember, I think the definition of modest had the word chaste in it, I'm pretty sure. Yes. Scrupulously chaste in feeling, language, conduct, shrinking from coarse or impure suggestion. So to be chaste is to be modest. So in other words, the aged women are to teach the younger women to be modest. Older ladies should be setting a good example by the way that they dress for the younger ladies in the church. If the younger ladies see the older ladies dressing immodestly, what are the chances that the younger ladies are going to dress modestly? Not very much. They're going to be looking at all of you older ladies, and they're going to be seeing how you dress, and they're going to be hopefully following your example. Now let's go on to another topic. Can women wear pants or slacks or jeans? Now, I mentioned this last time that I have pastor friends that say no. Nobody you guys know, but other pastor friends that are not in this circle of churches. But some of them say no. Now, some pastors I do know in our circle of churches, they don't let women wear jeans or pants, I don't even think slacks, in church. But anyway, that's not my policy, but that's fine. If that's their policy, I've got no problem with it, and their women ought to respect that policy. It's true that God did forbade men and women from wearing each other's clothes. That is true. Look at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. I went through a fairly lengthy presentation of one of my pastor friends making his case that women ought not to wear pants and jeans. I did not find it compelling. I thought he made a good historical case for it. There's no doubt about it. I don't think it's even up for discussion that historically women did not wear pants and jeans, period. And I don't mean like thousands of years ago. I mean like 100 and some years ago. Didn't happen. So historically, you can't argue with him. I mean, women did not wear pants and jeans. Maybe we could learn from that. I don't know. But the fact is, I can't make a biblical case against women wearing pants and jeans. And that's what I'm going to show you here. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. It says, The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. I've defined abomination for you in the past. It means a feeling of combined disgust and hatred. So when God sees a woman dressed up in a man's garment, he hates that. It makes him disgusted. And when God sees a man dressed up in a woman's garment, he hates it, and it makes him feel disgusted. That is a fact. That is a fact. And this principle does carry over into the New Testament. This is the law of Moses, remember. You remember the series that I did on the Christian's response, or Christian in the Old Testament, I think I called it, or something like that? I talked about what parts of the Old Testament apply and what parts don't. Now, this is part of the law of Moses. This applied specifically to Israel. But if you remember in that study, we saw that if a law is repeated in the New Testament, then it carries over. And it's likewise binding on us. And this is one such law. If you look in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, this same idea, though, I mean, the words certainly aren't verbatim, but the same idea is taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," remember that word, effeminate, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So this verse says the people that are effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that this is the local church. So if a person is effeminate, they will be put out of the local church, the membership of the church. Effeminate is, of persons, this is primary definition, that has become like a woman, womanish, unmanly, enervated, feeble, self-indulgent, voluptuous, unbecomingly delicate, or over-refined. So, if to be effeminate is to become like a woman, how do you become like a woman? We can act like a woman, that's part of it. But wouldn't you say dressing like a woman is becoming like a woman? Of course, right? Women certainly have a way that they dress, and when we see a man dressed as a woman, what are we going to call the guy? Effeminate, or a queer, or something like that. So therefore, this verse forbids men dressing like women. Now, I guess you could say the argument from silence would apply to prove that the New Testament says that women ought not to dress like men, because God tells women how to act, and it's not like men. They're not supposed to be like men. They're not supposed to be dressing like men, and they're supposed to be adorned in modest apparel. They're supposed to be adorned with humility and submission and those kind of things. They're not supposed to be acting like men. So a man dressing like a woman is effeminate, and it's condemned by God. Now, since the principle of Deuteronomy 22:5 is carried over into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the prohibition against men and women wearing each other's clothes is still enforced today. I do maintain that. That is enforced today. If one of you guys comes to church next Sunday in a skirt, I will be here. Never mind. It'll be the next Sunday. It'll be on my honeymoon. If you come to church in a skirt or a dress, we're going to put you out. So I guess if you want to get excluded, just come to church in a dress, and we'll be sure to get you out of here in no time flat. Make it home for the football game or whatever before church is even over. But the question is, are all pants, slacks, and jeans men's garments and therefore not to be worn by women? So that's really the question. Are pants, slacks, and jeans only, specifically, uniquely men's garments? Now, if they are only uniquely men's garments, then women can't wear them, because women then would be wearing that which pertaineth to a man. That's the question. Well, here's the thing. Clothing styles change over time. Now, I'm not a relativist here. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, well, you know, times change and therefore God's law doesn't apply. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that clothing styles change over time. None of us today wear the same kind of clothes that men and women wore in the first century. None of us. Us men, us women, none of us do. They wore robes back then and things like that. We don't wear that kind of stuff today, normally speaking. Most of us don't. Middle Eastern people still do, but we don't. The key thing is that there must be distinctions between men's and women's clothes. That's the key. They have to be distinct. Sometimes men's and women's clothing will look similar, but it's still distinct. For instance, men and women both wore robes in the first century, like I said, but there were noticeable differences between a man's robe and a woman's robe. I don't exactly know what those differences were, but the fact is, in Bible times, when these very laws that I've read to you were in effect, both men and women wore robes. So there were clearly distinctions. There were men's robes, there were women's robes. So even if it was the same type of garment, there was certain difference in cuts or designs or something made them different. Men even wore skirts in biblical times. But there were men's skirts. They were men's skirts. They were not women's skirts. Let me give you a proof text for that. Look in Ruth 3 and verse 9. The guy I'm going to read you here is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus Christ. So you want to take it up with him if you don't like it, the fact that Jesus' progeny, they're not his progeny, the opposite of that is his ancestors, were wearing skirts. Ruth 3 and verse 9, a guy named Boaz. In case you were counting, I really didn't use enough greats there, but you get the point. It was a whole bunch of generations. Ruth 3 and verse 9. It says, and he said, who art thou? And she answered, this is Boaz speaking, and then Ruth answers, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he did. That's what he did. So he was wearing a skirt, it says. I believe that God, it said that God wears a skirt. He covered, I think it says back there in Ezekiel, when God found Israel as the babies, I think he said he covered her with his skirt, if I remember right. So there are men's skirts and there are women's skirts. Today in Scotland, a man could wear a kilt and a woman could wear a plaid skirt, which both look similar, but they are still distinct enough that a man wearing a kilt would not be guilty of wearing a woman's garment because it looks similar to a skirt. Have you ever seen men in kilts, Scottish men in kilts? It's like a plaid skirt, basically, but it's a man's kilt. And nobody in Scotland would be guilty of wearing that which pertaineth to a woman because he's wearing a man's kilt. It may go by a different name, but it's a skirt. You tell a Scotsman that he's wearing a skirt, and they get upset about that. I got a pastor friend of mine who's Scotsman. I said something about the Scotsman wearing a skirt. He said it's a kilt. He corrected me, rebuked me sharply. They don't like being called a skirt. Well, the same things would apply to pants, slacks, and jeans today. There are men's pants and jeans, and there are women's pants and jeans. That is a fact. They look differently. They don't look the same. As long as women are wearing women's jeans that look like women's jeans, then they're not guilty of wearing a man's garment. And as long as men are wearing men's jeans that look like men's jeans, they're not guilty of wearing a woman's garment. Now, if a woman puts on a man's pair of jeans, and they look just like a man's pair of jeans, and you look at that woman without seeing her face, and you think you're looking at a dude, that's a problem. That woman is wearing that which pertaineth to a man. She shouldn't be doing that. Now, if you got one of these fruitcake men that are wearing these super skin-tight jeans, you ever see these stupid-looking things that men wear? I mean, they're tight the whole way down to the ankles, look like the goofiest things I've ever seen. Hopefully none of you ever wear them. I don't think you would. But anyway, that is what pertaineth to a woman. That looks like a woman's pair of jeans. If you saw that guy from the stomach down or something, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. Maybe if you saw him from the face up, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. I don't know. But that is what pertaineth to a woman. Now, this is obviously a gray area. I mean, I can't give you guidelines which say exactly. I can give you guidelines on the length of a skirt to the knee. That's real obvious. That's easy, right? But I can't really tell you what exactly women's jeans look like and what exactly men's jeans look like. You kind of have to make that distinction on your own. I mean, if I see you wearing something that clearly you look like a dude and you're a girl, or you look like a girl and you're a dude, well, then that's a problem. This is going to be a subjective thing. But women would be wise to not wear baggy jeans that look like men's jeans. So don't dress like a guy. Or shirts, for that matter. You know, women don't want to wear big shirts that look like guys or something. Wear shirts that look like women's shirts. And men would not want to wear tight jeans that look like women's jeans. And I know those are in style these days. But you don't want to do that. Okay, what about clothing such as goth? You've ever heard of that, the black stuff where they paint their faces white and black and look like goofballs? Goth or skater, you know, you wear those great big wide jeans and weird looking stuff with chains hanging all over you and all that kind of stuff. What about that kind of stuff? Garb like that. Well, these clothes would not be considered modest apparel because they're not decent for Christians to wear. This is another kind of a gray area, so I don't have just knee length for you. Knee length is really obvious, really plain. I don't have that for you, but I think I can make a reasonable case that reasonable people would agree with. Remember, modest, when we're dealing with female attire, is decent, not meretricious. Let's define the word decent. Decent is becoming, suitable, appropriate, or proper to the circumstance or special requirements of the case, seemly fitting. It's appropriate with regard to rank or dignity, in accordance with or satisfying the general standard of propriety or good taste in conduct, speech, or action, especially conformable to or satisfying the recognized standard of modesty or delicacy free from obscenity. The last part of that was the third definition. The reason I gave you the third definition is that it mentions a standard of modesty. Remember, modest was defined by decent, so we go to the definition in decent, which refers to being modest. That's good hermeneutics. So, appropriate with regard to rank or dignity, in accordance with or satisfying the general standard of propriety or good taste in conduct, speech, or action, especially conformable to or satisfying the recognized standard of modesty or delicacy free from obscenity. Now, such clothes are not appropriate to the dignity of a Christian. What is that? If you're a Christian and you're walking around with your face painted black, or white, or something strange, and wearing you're just wearing black head to toe, assuming that you're not a Johnny Cash impersonator or something. I'm not talking about, once in a while I wear a black shirt and black pants. I'm not into the goth scene, okay? But you know when you see it. You see black head to toe, and that's every outfit. What does black symbolize? Death, right? Black symbolizes death. Now, I got black pants on today. I'm not up here trying to promote death, obviously. You got black shorts on. You got black pants on. You got black pants. You got a black skirt on. You got a black shirt on. Everybody's got black on. That's okay. You're not wearing black head to toe every outfit to make a statement. That's the thing. So they're not appropriate. That's just not something that a Christian would wear. Why would a Christian wear something that proclaims death? Or furthermore, why would a Christian just wear something that just proclaims, I'm different. I want attention. I want you to focus on me. That's what all this weird clothing is about. It's about drawing attention. Sadly, it's always negative attention. But hey, anybody got kids? You know, if you don't give kids good attention, what will they do? They'll act up so that they get your attention. Even though the attention might be a spanking, hey, at least you're paying attention to them. Unfortunately, some kids never grow up, and they get to be teenagers and late teenagers and even into their 20s, and they're still acting, dressing strangely because they didn't get attention when they were kids, and that's very sad. But that is not becoming of a Christian. We don't need to have the attention of others if we're Christians. We don't need to dress in such a way to get the attention of others. The same would go for wild hairstyles and colors, excessive body piercings, or tattoos. I don't know if I've ever let this be. I think I've made this point before, but in case I haven't, and I'm not going to prove it extensively and all my reasoning behind it, but I don't want to see any tattoos in this church. Let me put it this way. I don't want to see any additional tattoos in this church. The pastor speaking to you has a tattoo, okay? I'm not a hypocrite. I didn't get it after I became a Christian. I got it back when I was in the army, back before I was a Christian. I mean, I professed to be a Christian, but I really wasn't. So no more tattoos. Any member of this church, I'm telling you now, do not get a tattoo. Now, of course, if somebody hearing this is not yet converted and you have tattoos, come on in. I don't care if your whole face is tattooed up. It doesn't matter. All that stuff's washed under the blood of Christ. You don't got to worry about that. But don't get any more. This would also include posts in the ears. I think that's what they're called. The big hoops. You know, they stretch the earlobes out. You ever see them? They look like some kind of African weirdo or whatever. Those things, do not get those. It's just ridiculous. It looks ridiculous, especially the big ones. You can't see me on tape, but I mean, some people have holes in their earlobes 2 inches wide. It looks crazy. But not only does it look stupid, that is a permanent body modification. I mean, you could be dumb and get a tongue ring. And by the way, don't get a tongue ring. That's against the rules too. No tongue rings in this church. I had one of those too. I know, I hope I haven't sullied your opinion of me. It was a long, long time ago. But anyway, at least that, when you take the thing out, I don't have a 2-inch gaping wide hole in my tongue and look like some kind of a weirdo. But when you get these posts in your ears, especially the big ones, there's no going back. Maybe surgery, I don't know. But if you ever take out the posts, it looks worse than if you leave them in. I mean, you literally got these big Dumbo ears. It looks ridiculous. That is not becoming of a Christian. That is not decent. That is not modest. So no posts in the ears, no tattoos. I don't want to see any lip rings or tongue rings or nipple rings. God forbid I'd see a nipple ring. This is a modest apparel sermon. I wouldn't see that anyway. But I don't want to even hear about it. But no lip rings and tongue rings. I don't have a problem with earrings. You got earrings in the Bible. You even got nose jewels in the Bible. So I don't really particularly like it. I'm not going to say no nose, no little nose ring or something like that. Whatever. I'm not going to make that rule, at least with my understanding right now. But no lip rings or tongue rings. You can say, well, you're being kind of arbitrary. You say nose rings, but no lip rings and tongue rings. I got to draw the line somewhere. At least I have a biblical example of earrings and nose rings. So I got to draw it somewhere. Like I said, if you already have them, well, don't go get more. Like I said, we're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. Remember that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Let's talk about swimwear, everybody's favorite topic. I already kind of let the cat out of the bag last week on this one, but I'm going to go back through and improve my points more clearly today. Best method of teaching, tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. So you're going to hear this probably for the second or third time, but that's all right. Here's the key thing to remember. Biblical modesty standards don't change when we step onto the beach or into the swimming pool or next to the swimming pool. See, because if you think like that, well, then where does it end? Well, I can be immodest on the beach. If I'm standing on sand, it's okay to be half naked. But if I step off the sand onto the pavement, now I can't be half naked. Think about that. I mean, where does modesty change? At what point? When I'm okay if I'm on the sand, but if I get in the car, I'm not okay. If I walk on a sidewalk, I'm not okay. I mean, where does it change? It doesn't change. It changes inside the confines of your own house when you're not visible to the public. That's where it changes. Then you can be as immodest as you want inside your own house. No Christian woman would be caught dead in her bra and underwear in public. I made this point last time. But plenty of women who profess to be Christians would think nothing of wearing a bikini to swim or sunbathe in. Now think about the illogicalness of this. Wearing only a bra and underwear is immodest because it doesn't meet the biblical requirements for covering from above the breast down to and including the thighs. I've already proved that last time. Now, a bikini covers the same amount of skin as a bra and underwear. Now let's just do a basic syllogism. A bra and underwear are immodest because they don't cover enough skin. A bikini covers the exact same amount of skin as bra and underwear. Therefore, bikinis are immodest. Bra and underwear are immodest. Bikinis cover the same thing. Therefore, bikinis are immodest. It's very simple reasoning, very simple logic. It doesn't matter if the bikini is made of thicker material because the same amount of skin is shown. Like I said, okay, get yourself padded bras and padded. Go wear, get yourself some Depends bikini or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's all immodest. It doesn't matter if it's thicker material or not. One might be more immodest than the other. A pair of skimpy bra and underwear could be more immodest than a bikini. But the fact is they're both still immodest because they show too much skin. Now let's talk about one-piece bathing suits. From the waist down, think of like from the top of the, where the top of the bikini, the top of the bottom of the bikini, top of the bottom piece of the bikini, from that down, the one-piece bathing suit covers the same amount of skin as the bikini bottom. So if you saw a picture of a woman in a bikini or in a one-piece, and it was from the waist down, you wouldn't know which was which. They cover the exact same amount of skin, right? The bikini body is bikini bottom is immodest for the reasons given in the previous section, which we covered last time. The thighs are supposed to be covered. Therefore, the one-piece bathing suit is immodest because it covers the same thing. Remember, to put it bluntly, the one-piece bathing suit only covers within about a half inch of a woman's vagina. That is not modest. Now, a one-piece bathing suit could be modest if two conditions are met. Number one, if a knee-length skirt or a swimming trunks were worn with it. So there's a really easy solution if you're a woman and it's hard to find a modest bathing suit. You can get yourself a one-piece, you know, that covers your cleavage, and then just wear a pair of swimming trunks with them. I know women that do that. Looks fine, doesn't look bad at all. Then you're good, you're modest. Or you can get one that has a skirt built into it that goes down, you know, to the knees. Closer to the knees, the better. And number two, that it didn't show any cleavage. So if you get your one piece and you have some attachment to it that covers down to the knees or close to the knees, and it's covering the cleavage, then the one piece could be modest. Now I'm going to give you an objection that somebody gave me, and I thought it was worthwhile covering because it's a good thought. What about a swimming competition where a skirt or a loose-fitting modest swimming wear would hinder performance? So what if you are a swimmer? Maybe you're a professional swimmer or something. These guys, not only do they wear Speedos or what tight one-piece bathing suits, but the men shave their arms and legs. Even the hair resistance doesn't cause them to be slower than the competition. So what about this? If you want to be in a swimming competition and to wear swimming trunks, everybody would think you're ridiculous. And you're going to lose seconds, which is probably going to lose you the match. What do you do in that case? Well, biblical modesty standards don't change simply because a Christian wants to participate in a swimming competition. Right? Just because, I mean, there's plenty of things that we would like to do, but there's certain things that prohibit us from doing them. So just because we want to do something doesn't mean that we can all of a sudden alter God's law to let us do something that we want to do. This would not be a matter of a higher law trumping God's law regarding modesty. I'm not talking about going to the gynecologist here. We're talking about a swimming competition. So we can't say the swimming competition trumps God's law on modesty. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's not necessary for a Christian to participate in a swimming competition. I mean, It's fun if you're into that, but it's not necessary. I mean, how about, I'll just give you another example. What if you're into beach volleyball? You know, I mean, the women all wear bikinis. Well, just because you want to play beach volleyball doesn't give you the excuse to wear the bikini to be out essentially in your bra and underwear on the volleyball court. Or let me give you another example. How about you like to sing? You like to sing in a choir. That's a fine thing, right? What if that choir required you to go to a Christmas show and to sing Christmas music? You don't go. You do not go to a Christmas pageant, a Christmas musical, and sing Christmas songs in a choir. Why? Because you're a Christian and you know that Christmas is evil. Why would you go there and lock arms with people and sing Christmas songs? I wish you a Merry Christmas. My goodness, could a Christian get up there and sing, I wish you a Merry Christmas? No, you don't. You just made yourself a liar or a sinner, one of the two. If you really wish somebody a Merry Christmas, you're a sinner. If you get up there and say, I wish you a Merry Christmas, and you're thinking in your head, actually, I don't, well, now you're a liar. So you're a sinner either way. So what does a Christian do if they want to be in a choir and they have to sing a Christmas musical? You don't sing the Christmas musical, that's all. Sit that one out. Maybe they don't like it. Maybe they'll throw you out of the choir. Good. You've suffered to be a Christian now. You ought to be happy for that. Getting back to the swimming competition, though. If rules for the competition forbid modest swimwear, then a Christian must abstain from the competition. I mean, if they say, look, no swimming trunks in this competition, and say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do it. This would be no different. I like to draw analogies. Analogies sometimes really help to make things plain. This would be no different from a Christian declining to work at Hooters because a requirement of the job is to dress immodestly. That's a requirement for the job. You got to wear a shirt that shows cleavage. You could even try to make an argument that says, hey, I'm a single woman. I got to provide for myself. This is the only job available. Even then, I would say, no. You'll find something else. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And it is not going to be inside the establishment of a Hooters. I guarantee you that. So this is a time when a Christian must suffer for their faith. And I put suffer in quotes. Let me tell you what. If not being able to be in a swimming competition is suffering for your faith, maybe it is a little suffering, but this is what you call 21st century Christianity suffering. Let me tell you what, the old martyrs of old would not have considered not being able to work at Hooters, or not being in a swimming competition, or not singing in a Christmas choir, suffering to be a Christian. Can you imagine if you get up to heaven and you're talking to one of these old martyrs and you say, oh boy, life was so rough. I couldn't go in the swimming competition. I couldn't get my dream job at Hooters. I couldn't sing in the Christmas choir. And he says, boy, that was tough. Yeah, all I got was sawn asunder. Think about that. Oh, all I got was burned at the stake. Boy, I'm sure glad that I didn't have to suffer like that. Think about it for a second. But turn with me to 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. First Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So if you have to suffer and they say, nope, you cannot be in this swimming competition unless you're wearing a one-piece bathing suit or you're wearing Speedos. Well, guess what? You should glorify God that you just got to suffer as a Christian. And tell them why. Explain to them, say, I'm sorry, but the Bible says that I have to be covered, that I need to be sufficiently covered, and this garment that you want me to wear is not sufficient to cover my nakedness, as the Bible says. Be a great opportunity to witness. Now, if the rules for the competition allow for modest swimwear, then a Christian could participate. Maybe they do allow you to wear swimming trunks. They maybe think you're crazy, you're going to swim slower than the rest, but maybe you can do it. And if that's the case, then you could wear the swimwear to the competition. Maybe it'll put you at a disadvantage, but guess what? It will give you an opportunity to learn how to lose. Learning how to lose is a very valuable thing. We got to learn how to win and learn how to lose. Once we win, then we want to gloat in it and be proud and boast and all that. So we got to learn how to win and win as a Christian, but we also have to learn how to lose. Teach your kids how to lose. Most games you could probably beat them at when they're little. Beat them at the game once in a while. Don't always let them win. Beat them. Let them learn how to lose. It's a very good lesson. So if you got to go to the swimming competition and you're dressed like a weirdo compared to everybody else and you swam, 10 seconds slower than the rest of them and you came in last and they look at you and think, well, if you weren't wearing that stupid swimming trunks, you could have been like us. Well, you just learned to lose. You learned a valuable lesson. And just tell them why. Hey, I'm sorry, but I want to be modest before my God. Look at 1 Peter 4:14. So you went to the swimming competition wearing your swimming trunks, looking like a goofball, what everybody else thought. You lost the competition, and then they reproach you and say, if you weren't dressed like such a freak, you'd have probably done all right. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. For on their part is evil spoken of. Who is this God that tells you that you can't wear a bikini or a one-piece bathing suit? On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. God looks at you losing that competition. God looks at you losing that job. God looks at you getting kicked out of that choir because you wouldn't do something that he says not to do. And he is glorified and he's happy with you. This would be a great opportunity to show the world that we are different. And it could result in a chance to share our faith. Think about that. Maybe somebody will ask you, why are you dressed differently than everybody else? Then you could tell them why. Switching gears a bit. Dressing modestly is not only for church or when the pastor is present. It's not like everything that I've said today only applies to the 2 hours we're together in this room. It doesn't. You see, we have to be a Christian, Christians, on every day of the week, not just on Sunday mornings. You should be obeying the Word of God, not only in my presence, but also in my absence also. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Now, I'm not saying you're not. I'm not accusing you. I'm just telling you that you ought to be obeying no matter what, whether the pastor's around or not. You ought to be working hard at work, whether the boss happens to drop into your cubicle or not. We ought to always be working hard. Because guess what? God's always dropping his head in the cubicle, seeing what you're doing. God's always looking at what you're wearing. Philippians 2 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what I'm trying to get you to do. Work out your own salvation. Paul praised them because they obeyed not only in his presence, but also much more in his absence. That'd make me really happy if I found out that when I'm not around, you're doing just like you do in church when I am around. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 18. You know, and when I was I'm still a church member, but when I was only a church member and not a pastor, it never bothered me to hang out with a pastor. I know some people don't like to hang out with a pastor because they don't like to be under the spotlight or whatever. You know, it never bothered me. You know what my thought was? Hey, if I'm around the pastor and I'm doing something wrong, he's going to tell me about it. It was good. I liked it. I mean, I didn't mind it at all. Galatians 4 and verse 18. It says, but it is good, Paul says, to be zealously affected always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. I want you people to be zealously affected in a good thing, not only when I'm around, but all the time. I want you to be zealous for Bible reading, zealous for prayer, zealous for the house of God, zealous for Bible study, zealous for all that stuff. Zealous to spend time with the brethren, not only when I'm around, but all the time. You see, the thing is, I may not see how you're dressed, but God sees it. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So whether I'm around or not doesn't matter. God's always around. And furthermore, He knows your heart. And He knows whether you're doing it for the right reasons, whether you're doing it because you don't want the pastor to get on to you or whatever. He knows why you're doing it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That was pretty close. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus Christ sees your hearts, sees your thoughts. He knows what your motivations are. And if a Christian's idea was, well, you know, yeah, I'll do it to placate the pastor, but when I'm not around him, I'm going to do whatever I want. Well, guess what? Your sin will find you out. And I'm not just talking about modesty here. Whatever it is, your sin will find you out. We've had a brother in this church that thought when the pastor wasn't around that, hey, whatever. Nobody's going to find out. I live a long way away from here. He was doing things there that ended up coming out and being brought to light through ways that he probably didn't think about. God found his sin out. Numbers 32 and verse 23, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I recommend memorizing that second half of this verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. That is a really good way to keep you from sinning. Because when I've had temptations to sin in the past, I remember that verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. And boy, is it easy for God to find you out these days. There are cameras everywhere. There are microphones everywhere. Very, very easy. You know, Solomon said, curse not the king, no, not in thy thoughts, nor in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice. I mean, literally. A bird of the electronics can carry the voice now. Now, what about children? Do modesty standards apply to children? Well, little babies, is it wrong for you to, you know, change your little baby or something in front of other people or something? No, I don't think so. But what about children who are not little babies? You know, when they get, I don't know, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old and older than that. What about that? Well, parents should train up their children in the way that they should go. Look at Proverbs 6 and verse 20. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Sometimes we think, these commandments don't really apply to kids. Well, at some point they apply to kids. Maybe they don't apply to newborn babies, but at some point they apply to kids. And when are you going to start making them apply to them? Oh, I'm going to wait until they're 18. Well, good luck with that one. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, what does that mean? You start when they're young. We're told to chasten children betimes, which means early in life. You want to start training them very young. The younger, the better. I knew of Christians, friends of mine. They had a little girl, and she was just a tiny little thing. She could barely walk. And they always taught her, those thighs are for your husband. Little wee girl. She probably didn't even understand what in the world they were even talking about. They said, don't show those thighs. Those thighs are for your husband someday. But you instill it in them. You instill it in them at a young age. And eventually, when they come to reason, they'll remember all those things you taught them. We're supposed to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Teach your girls that. Teach your girls that their body is for their future husband. Keep themselves pure for their future husband. And pray that God will send you a future husband. And you can give yourself to him as a pure, chaste virgin. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition is to put somebody in mind of duties which they ought to do. Bring up your children, even your little children, in telling them the duties that they ought to do to please the Lord. This would, of course, include biblical standards of modesty. Start when they're young. Just as a parent would not allow a child to use the Lord's name in vain or to steal or to fornicate, neither should they let him or her dress immodestly, including swimwear. Now, you wouldn't let your little 5-year-old daughter say the Lord's name in vain, walk around saying, oh, G-D it, oh, J-C it. For goodness sakes, you wouldn't do that, would you? Well, don't let her walk around in a bikini either, in public, especially, or a one-piece bathing suit, for that matter. Parents should be providing a good example for their children by the way that they dress. Remember, your children are going to pay much more attention to what you do than to what you say. And when what you say matches up with what you do, it's a double whammy. It's like a 1-2 punch. It'll turn out pretty well for you that way. All right, I've got one more section to cover here. I figured I would cover this since I'm talking about clothing. And that is, how should we dress for church? Now, this may irritate some of you, I don't know. But isn't that my job, to irritate you? I at least want you to think about these things. In the Old Testament, God required the priest to dress differently for church than at other times. Let's go back there. Let's look at Ezekiel 44, 17 through 23. Ezekiel 44, 17 through 23. Ezekiel 44:17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gate, in at the gates of the inner court, talking about the priest, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments, wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Let's read down to verse 23. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the clean, the unclean, and the clean. Did you notice that there? When they went into the utter court, they were supposed to wear linen breeches and a bonnet. They were supposed to wear something different. And then when they came out of that, they took those clothes off and put on different clothes. God wanted them to wear something special when they went into his house. Do you notice that? All I want to do is get a principle from that. I'm not making this a law saying that you have to wear certain clothing to church. I'm not saying that. But look at the principle. God wants something different for church, for his house, than he wants for other times. Now, this law was given to the priests. But guess what? Every one of us is called a priest in the house of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Just as that priest went into that temple and offered up sacrifices, so too do each one of you as New Testament priests come into the house of God and offer up spiritual sacrifices. You're doing the same thing as that priest did. Different, I shouldn't say the same thing, but you're doing a similar thing. Similar thing in principle, not in actuality. God wants our best at whatever we do. Let me give you a good example. Back in the Old Testament, there was a time when Israel was not giving God their best. And God reasoned with them and he told them, take this offering that you're bringing to me and go give it to your governor. You're bringing me this garbage. You're bringing me these animals that got spots on them and that they're sickly or whatever. And you think this is good enough. You're giving me whatever refuse you have left over because you don't want it anyway. Don't even give it to me. Give it to your governor. Go hold a feast for your governor and offer him this spotted lamb and see if he would accept it. Well, let me read it to you. Go back there to Malachi 1 and verse 8. Malachi 1 and verse 8. Malachi 1 and verse 8, and he says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." Here there, Bram, sorry, it wasn't spotted. It was blind and lame and sick. It's even worse than spotted. I mean, after all, a spotted one, once you shave his fur off, you can't even tell. But these things were blind and lame and sick. Can you imagine going into the Old Testament house of God and bringing in your sacrifice, and here comes this poor little sheep, can't even hardly walk, you're dragging him along, and he's bleeding all over the place, bleating all over the place, because he's blind and he can't figure out where he's even going. And you say, "Oh Lord, please accept this sacrifice of mine." And God says, "Give that thing to your governor, don't give it to me." What would the governor say? "Get out of here. Why would you bring this filth to me?" You see, God wants our best. And when we bring God less than our best, God says, "Go give it to somebody else." But look, what I really want here is the principle that God says, "Okay, let me reason with you. Let me show you where I'm coming from here. I am more important than the governor. Now go offer it to somebody less important than I and see if he will accept it." They thought nothing of giving God something that they wouldn't give to a person of far lesser importance, and God condemned them for it. Now, when it comes to the clothes that we come to the house of God in, are we giving God our best? Are we even giving God close to our best, for that matter? Now, I'm not saying we got to be in three-piece suits. I'm not saying we need to be in tuxedos, obviously. I don't even wear a suit to church anymore. I never have, for that matter. I know some pastors do. Some are getting away from it. Styles do change. Things changes. I'm not wearing a tie today. I actually thought about wearing a tie. I intentionally did not wear a tie because I do wear one sometimes, and you know that, but I didn't want you to think that I'm in here and I've dressed up really special to get, you know, to stand up here on my pulpit and tell you ought to be dressing better. So I dressed just like I do every other Sunday. This is how I dress every Sunday. Button-down shirt, open collar. Ask yourself, I'm just going to ask you some questions, and I want you just to think on these things. Think about these questions. Would you go to meet the governor of Minnesota or the president of the United States dressed like you do to meet God in his house? Think about that. And you say, "Well, that's ridiculous. Why would you say that?" God says, "Go offer it to thy governor." I'm using his same reasoning. Go present yourself to the governor. You know, you wouldn't go and visit the governor anyway. I know how much you like Mark Dayton. But let's just say you had a governor you liked or whatever. You were summoned to go meet the governor. Would you go to meet the governor? How you dress, go to meet the governor of the universe? Would you do that? Would I go to meet the governor in this? I think I would. I'd probably throw on a tie. But I throw on a tie to go to the Lord's house sometimes too. But I would be okay. I'd be comfortable wearing this to go to meet the governor. I wouldn't feel ashamed or anything. I'd be okay, you know. I might even throw on a suit. It depends on what kind of a meeting it was. Would you go to work dressed like you go to church? Now, it depends on your job, of course. You know, if you're a farmer, I would hope you would go to, you know, you go to church dressed a little better than you go to work, right? If you're well, this would be a terrible example, but like a car dealer in Vegas and you wear a tuxedo to work, you could actually come to church dressed a little less, I think, because that would be probably reasonable. But anyway, you know, if you're working on an oil rig or you're working on a shrimp boat or something like that, I would certainly hope you come to church dressed a little better than you go to work. But let me just, everybody, put yourself in this position. Say you work in an office. You're not working on a shrimp boat. You're not a lumberjack. You're not something like that. You work in an office and you go there business casual or whatever. Would you go to work dressed like you go to church if you worked in an office? Some of you would, some of you probably wouldn't. Would you go out to eat with your spouse at a nice restaurant on a special occasion with the same attire that you wear to eat the Lord's Supper with him? I'm comparing apples and apples here. Go into a nice supper with your spouse, go into a nice supper with the Lord. Would you wear the same thing out to, I don't know, some expensive restaurant, I don't go to them, but whatever they are, would you go to some nice restaurant with your spouse wearing the same thing that you go to the Lord's Supper with? Think about these things. What does your outfit say to strangers about how you value the house of God? I'm not saying that if you don't dress up that you don't value the house of God. I'm not saying that. Somebody could be dressed down. You'd be a casual guy. I'm a casual guy. I don't dress like this normally. You see me in my video blogs every week, and you probably think I sit at home all day long in khakis and a button-down shirt. I don't. I sit in my house. I hope nobody comes to see me without calling. I'm in my pajamas most of the time. I work from home, and I throw on the button-down shirt, and I have pajama bottoms on when I'm in the videos. But nobody knows that except for people that just heard it on YouTube now. But anyway, I don't dress like this at home. I'm a casual guy. I am most comfortable in jeans and a t-shirt. I really am. That's probably not normal for a pastor, but that's just the way I am. But I dress up for the Lord's house. Somewhat, anyway. I don't dress up real fancy, but I dress up, you know, greater, normal, more than I do normally, anyway. But if strangers came and they see people dressed just kind of like they just rolled out of bed, what does that say? What would they think about our zeal for the house of God? Remember, we're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. Not just from the evil itself, but the appearance of evil. What does your outfit suggest about your zeal for the house of God? You know, I mean, if you worked with some guy and the normal attire was business casual and he shows up every day and he's just dressed like a slob in a hooded sweatshirt, you know, like Mark Zuckerberg or something, but he owns Facebook so he can dress in a sweatshirt if he wants. But anyway, most people would look at that guy and say, "Do you take your job seriously? What are you doing?" Would not the same thing apply to church? Do you take church seriously? Does your outfit say that you take it seriously? Just some things to think about. Now, some of you biblically minded people are probably thinking, "Ah, Pastor, you've really stepped in at this time because James told us that we are not supposed to show respect to the person in the gay clothing. You've really stepped in it. You've just said that you're at least implying and inferring and encouraging people to dress up for church, and James said that we're not supposed to do that." Let's look at that. Let's look at James 2, 1 through 5. Let's see what James actually says. James chapter 2, 1 through 5. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Okay, so James here is talking about some guy comes in with gay clothing on. Now, this is an instance where the words in the English language have clearly changed. The guy was not coming in looking like some kind of a queer. He was coming in nice clothing. Gay meant happy or glad or joyous. He's coming in nice looking clothing. He's got a gold ring on there, and there's a guy in vile raiment. Now, is James condemning the guy that came in the nice clothing? No, he's not. Read the verse. He is not condemning the guy in the nice clothing, is he? James's censure is not against people wearing nice clothing to church, but it is against brethren showing favoritism to people wearing nice clothing in church. That's the whole point. That's why he opens up saying, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." And here's the example. You don't show favoritism to the rich guy with the nice clothing and the gold ring. And you don't say, "Hey, take a seat right up front here, Mr. Rich Man. And oh, you in the vile raiment, you can sit in the back there." We're not supposed to do that. Notice that the rich man is not condemned for wearing the goodly apparel in James 2:2. James nowhere condemns this guy for wearing nice clothing. Notice it is the poor who come into church in the vile raiment. It's not the rich guy that comes in vile raiment. It's the poor guy that comes in vile raiment. You see, the poor guy's got an excuse for coming in vile raiment. That's probably all the poor guy has is vile raiment. In fact, that vile raiment that the poor guy's wearing may be the best thing he's got to wear. You may look at him and say, wow, he looks like a slob. He would say, yeah, you ought to see the rest of my clothes in my closet. This is the best I've got to offer. And guess what? The Lord said, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, what would it say, though, about the wealthy man's heart if he cared so little about the house of God that he came to church in vile raiment or in clothing that he would not wear to any other respectable event? You see, we might look at the rich guy and the poor guy dressed the same way, and we might look at the rich guy and say, wow, what's your problem? Why are you dressed like that? We might look at the poor guy and say, hey, thanks for dressing up to come to church. And they're wearing the same exact thing. You know, it depends on your situation in life. So I would ask you this morning, like I said, I've made some rules, I know, with knee-length clothing and that kind of stuff. I'm not making any rules about what you wear to church, except that it must be modest. No cleavage, no thighs, it must be modest. I'm not making rules to wear nice clothing to church, but I would just ask you to think on these things. Go back through this outline, that little section, and read those questions, and just think about these things.